Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I really would love for you to be able to follow along in what we do with the Bible this morning. So if you need a Bible, just look there in the pew. And I think you can look for the black book, and that will be the Bible, and find the book of Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. If you're not quite sure where, someone close at hand can help, or look in the index in the front of the Bible and find the book of Ephesians. And then we want chapter number 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, let me begin my reading this morning at verse number 25. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We just heard sung, "I gave my life for thee." It fits very well, doesn't it? "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." We'll end our reading here, and let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes, let's pray, and ask God to bless what we have yet before us in our service today. Father, we do pause, if no other reason, to acknowledge our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our need of you. And then thank you, Father, that we can acknowledge your greatness and sufficiency to meet every one of those needs. First and foremost, we thank you that you have provided for the forgiveness of our sins in order that we might have a relationship with you, and in order we might know that we have a home in heaven for all eternity. And thank you, Father, that Jesus is far more than just a fire escape. Thank you that he's our friend. Thank you that he's with us every day. Thank you that he really makes life worth living. And he is the one that we have come here to worship and meet with today. So, Lord, would you bless us as we spend these moments looking into the Word of God? Again, Lord, I thank you for each person who's here. I pray you'd suit a blessing for those that didn't find it advisable to try to come out. Watch over them. Give them wisdom about the service tonight if they're planning in that fashion. And Lord, bless the junior church. Bless those that are working with our children. And Father, you know our downsitting. You know our uprising. You know if there's the need of salvation in any heart here today. You know the need of Christian people. You know how you desire to use this message. And we simply give all of that to you now, surrendering to your purpose and asking that you would work in and through each of us in order that your purposes and will might be accomplished. And we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, sometimes the Christmas season, and I know you'll know I don't mean this in a bad way, but sometimes the Christmas season, and then you get to the end of the year, you're burdened about that. You get the beginning of the year, you're burdened about that, but your sermon series sometimes takes a hit. So I want to get us back on track this morning. We have been looking, in the morning at least, at a series that I've been calling Back to the Basics. And having gotten past the new birth and some of those topics like that, I have been talking about several things that relate to Christian growth. At least you could kind of put them under that broad heading. Last, when we were talking about this, I brought a message on baptism. And this morning I wanted to bring a message that's entitled, How Important is Church? Tell you what my burden is with this, and don't expect to be browbeat here today. That really isn't the purpose of this. I think you'll see that as we go through this. But when we think about Christian growth, and if you think back to your experience as a Christian, and depending on how you were saved, I suspect that this is nevertheless true, that like baptism, almost from the very beginning, you started hearing about church. Now, maybe the person who witnessed to you and won you to the Lord, you don't really have that much contact with, and maybe you just got a track somewhere, or maybe, you know, you have situations where someone meets someone in an airport or in some other venue, and they lead someone to the Lord, but those are kind of the exception to how I'm presenting this morning. But most of the time, the people that are around you, the people that have a burden for you, the people that have been showing you the Scripture and trying to get you interested in spiritual things and presenting Jesus Christ to you as the Savior of men, you make a decision for Christ, one of the first things they start telling you is, you know, you need to get into church. You need to get into church. So my question this morning is, how important really is church? Is that just something that we push because, you know, we have a building here and a steeple and all those kinds of things, and that's kind of what you expect the pastor to do? Or is what people tell us when we first get saved and they're burdened about our discipleship and our Christian growth and they're trying to get us into church, is that really important? And I want to explore that subject a little bit this morning. Now, by way of introduction, a couple of thoughts. I'll tell you one reason I have a real burden for this. I think you would agree with this, but the whole idea of the role and relevance of church in this day in which we live has taken a major, major hit. I'll give you an idea. There was a leading psychology magazine back all the way in the late 80s that did a survey. And this particular survey found that in the year 1924, when women were asked if they wanted their children who were growing up to have a relationship with the church and to be loyal to the church, they found the figure to be 50% agreed with that. 50% were burdened as mothers that their children would be interested in church and have a loyalty to church. Now, you move forward to the year 1978, the number dropped to 22%. Now, 1978 is 30 years ago, so I would shudder to think what that number is. I would suspect it's probably in half again. But it used to be that church was the foremost thing in our homes. Church was the foremost thing in our communities. But it's apparent that the problem begins with the home, and that's why communities have become emboldened to put everything from horse shows to everything else on the Lord's Day. Communities don't have a problem with doing that anymore, and the reason they don't have a problem with doing that anymore is because society as a whole and the home and people as a whole really do not assign the importance to church that at one time they did. So the subject that we're talking about this morning is really of extreme practical importance. How important really is church? And I want to take a little different approach in presenting this to you this morning. I don't know if you can recall this or even know this, but one of the things that is very unique and interesting about the book of Ephesians is that it presents three figures for the church. Three figures, three metaphors, if you will, for the church. And I want to look at those this morning because my whole thought is this. I want to discover with you this morning what the church means to Christ. How important really is the church to Christ? And I'll just tell you right up front, I'm not trying to be slick, but I want to tell you this. I think most people agree that a Christian, the goal of a Christian, when you look at it in the Bible and even when you just sort of present it in a practical way, the goal of a Christian is to be like Christ. Is that right? God wants us to be like Christ. That's what's going to happen ultimately in salvation, you know. Salvation is not just about the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is ultimately about our being conformed fully to the image of Christ. And that is our task in this life. We talk about that with the fancy term sanctification. More and more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ until one day in glory we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. Well, if that be the case, then we should be like Christ in attitude. Is that right? We should be like Christ in attitude. We should watch our words, that they're not unchristian, that they're not unlike Christ. Our attitudes, our actions, our words, all those things, we should be like Christ. So let's look at these three figures in the book of Ephesians this morning and see what we can learn about this. Now, you're in Ephesians chapter 5, and I started you with the last one. So I want you to come back to chapter number 1 where we're going to begin this. And I hope that you will find some real underpinnings for your thoughts in relationship to this question. How important really is church? Well, at the end of the chapter, he's talking about Christ's relationship to the church, and he introduces this figure. So let's do this. Let's start at verse 19, just to get a little feel of the context, but let's do that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says this. This is a prayer Paul is praying, and he's praying that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now watch this, because here's where we are. and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And here's our verse. Which is his body. There's figure number one. There's metaphor number one. He says the church is his body. And then he says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, you've heard that before, many of you. The church is called the body of Christ. His fullness. The church is his body. And then he further defines it as his fullness. What's that mean? When it says that the church is his body and then gives a further amplification of that thought by saying, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, I'll tell you, I think probably the best way to understand this is we have already been told in the verse before that Christ relates to the body as the head. And I'm sure you've never had this experience. I'm sure if you did, it would be shocking and it might even turn your stomach. But you know, if you see a body without a head, well, you don't have a complete body, do you? So that what this idea is that Christ is the fullness, that the church is the fullness, is the whole idea of, in other words, it fills full, it fulfills, it complements just as a head does the body. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a staggering thought. I really do. How in the world can the Bible tell us in this verse, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? How, if Jesus is the one who fills all in all, does he need any fulfillment? And yet we're told this. This is a staggering thought, really. The whole idea that we, as his people, are those who complement him, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is an amazing thought when you really stop to ponder that. There is some tremendous theology in this, and I'm not going to park there very long. I do want to at least spit it out. This whole idea of the body of Christ is a figure which tells us that we are joined to Christ, that because of our salvation and because of being a part of the body of Christ, that we are one with him, but we are also one with each other. It not only tells us that, it tells us that we have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ in which he is the life giver and the leader. If you have a headless body, you don't have direction, you don't have leadership. So all of those things are embodied in this thought. But let's get to something very practical, because that's really what we're dealing with here, and theology really should always turn practical. The whole idea is this, though. How important is your body to you? I just want you to think about that for a minute. How important is your body to you? You take it seriously? Yeah, you do. I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking about, I know this guy. He weighs 470 pounds. And he never gets out of the house. In fact, all he does all day long, this is hypothetical, is sit on the couch and eat potato chips and watch the TV. He takes his body seriously. Right? Now, he's indulging it in ways that are unhealthy and unprofitable, but it's apparent that he takes his body pretty seriously because he's indulging it. So even when you think of cases like, well, you know, I look around at some people and they look kind of scrappy and they don't look like they really take very good care of themselves and they're overweight and unkempt and all this kind of thing. Oh, yeah, their body is still important to them, very important to them. They take it very, very seriously. You don't want to know how Jesus thinks about that? That whole thing just comes right over and applies in exactly the way I've just portrayed it. You don't have to turn, but it is very interesting to me. You want a practical rendition of this? When Jesus struck Saul down on the road, he was headed towards Damascus. And it's interesting to me, two things about this statement. Acts chapter 9, verse 4, the very same thing you find in the account in Acts chapter 22. The next same, you find the very same thing in the account in Acts chapter 26. The very first words that Saul of Tarsus heard Jesus speak on that Damascus Road experience were, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou, you know the next word? Me. Well, it's his body. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 where we just read earlier in our reading, it says this in verse number 30, chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And what Jesus was saying to Paul is, hey, if some guy came up to you on the street with a knife and said, I'm going to cut you, what would you say? Or what would you think? You say, you're not going to cut me. That hurts. That's damaging to my body. That threatens my life. You see how serious you become about this issue? You see how important this issue becomes to you? So there's a very important thing that we get out of this when we think about what this is telling us, that Jesus' attitude towards the church is that the whole thing boils down to the fact that he takes the church very seriously. Do we? How serious are we about church? That's my question. Because when you're really serious about something, you don't really have an issue with it being a priority. Some of you will like this story. I chuckle when I read this one. These guys went deer hunting. There were several of them. I don't know exactly how many there were, but they decided at the beginning of the day that they would go off in pairs. So in the morning early, they went off in pairs, and two went this way, and two went that way or whatever, and they went to wherever they were going to hunt. Well, it got to be the end of the day, and they were all sort of filtering back into camp. A lot of them had gotten there, and they were standing around waiting for two of the others, and the one guy, he comes trudging in. I mean, he's lugging this humongous 8-point. The other guys are looking at him, and they said, hey, where's Harry? He said, well, he had some sort of a stroke. He said, he's a couple miles up the road. And they looked at him and they said, you mean to tell us that you lugged an 8-point buck in here and left Harry 2 or 3 miles up the road? He looked at him and said, yeah, I didn't figure anybody would steal him. Well, we all have priorities, don't we? But I really think that story, now that you've laughed at it, sort of hits us maybe where we didn't realize it hit us. Because, you know, folks, a lot of people have that attitude about church. It'll be there when I need it. It'll be there. I'm not worried about Harry. He'll be there. The church will always be there. It'll be there when I need it. But right now, it's not really a priority in my life. I don't really take it all that seriously. And my thought to you today is, look, ask yourself if the attitude that you have matches the attitude that Christ has. Because he gives us this figure. He says it's his body. And that conveys to us something that you take very seriously, that's a priority to you, that's very important to you. You've heard this before. It might be some time since you have heard it, but I'll repeat it because it bears saying occasionally. That someone tell, well, you know, this is obviously an illustration that's given for churches that have these services, but someone said, on Sunday morning you can tell the popularity of the preacher. I won't go on anymore with that. On Sunday evening, you can look at the attendance and you can tell the popularity of the Bible. And on Wednesday night, you can look and tell God's popularity. We might want to just ponder that. Understand that folks have different schedules and things like that, but we might just want to ponder that a little bit. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm excited about showing you these things. The first one is his body, and he says it represents his fullness, and it gives us the very clear message that the church is something that is very serious. He takes it very serious. But in chapter 2, you have a figure that it sort of blends over. And let's see. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 19. Now, the Ephesians were Gentile people predominantly, so he writes to them, and he says, now therefore, chapter 2, verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, so here's the second one, building, body, building, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the second one is a building. A building. Now, how can we relate to this? Well, once again, there's some powerful theology in this. It's very much, this figure fits very well, almost complementary in a way to the one that we just looked at, body. What I'm going to say next is true of them both. I just want to throw out a couple of thoughts because, you know, I have people here all across the spectrum of Christian maturity and growth, and I want to try to throw some things out, hopefully that'll be a blessing to everyone. But, you know, when you start thinking about this particular figure, particularly this context emphasizes this, but the figure of body also makes the same point. This is an elegant metaphor because what it does is it shows us that the whole concept of the people of God is one that transcends dispensations. And we talk about the Old Testament and we talk about the New Testament. And sometimes you get some people will quibble a little bit over this and say, well, you know, only the church is the body of Christ. Only the church is the bride of Christ. And all this type of thing. Well, you know, what Paul is talking about in this particular context, he's saying, you know, you Gentile converts really, in terms of being the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers, really, to the faith and to the household of God. But now you've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and you have this building, and it consists of the people of God. It consists of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. And why is that true? It's true because this is God's program. This is God's work. Here, let me put it to you this way. When we have a building here this morning, and this building really isn't the church. In other words, the walls and the brick and the mortar and drywall, that's not really the church. The church are the people. But this building facilitates what we do and who we are. And so let's think about it just in terms of the illustration that we have here this morning. This building serves the purpose of our being together in order that we might have fellowship with each other and with God. Your home does that. It serves the purpose of you being together as a family, right? Your house, if you want to use that term. It serves the purpose of you being together as a family so that you can enjoy each other's fellowship, so that you can share times of closeness and times of love. But you know, we can't do that apart from the work of redemption in a church context. We can't have fellowship with God. Do we all understand this? That apart from the blood of Christ, that apart from the forgiveness of sins, yes, God loves us, but apart from what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary in order that we might be redeemed, we really can't have fellowship in the purest sense with each other, and we certainly can't have fellowship with God. It's the program of redemption. It's the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary that erases those barriers. And if you look at it, that's exactly what he's talking about. Back up just a little bit in the chapter. And it says this, verse number 14, he is our peace. So what's he talking about? Peace with God, but peace with each other. Because you have Jews and Gentiles who have these animosities between each other. And he says this, he is our peace who hath made both one. How's that accomplished? That's just not, you don't pass a law and bring that to pass. Did you know that, folks? That's a noble thing to have a goal for in society, but you know what? You don't pass a law and eliminate racism. You don't pass a law and eliminate prejudice. You don't pass a law and eliminate hate, do you? But the cross does. When you have people who have come to the cross, you know, whether you are black or white or yellow or brown or red, when this man who has been to the cross and you have been to the cross, this man is your brother, this woman is your sister, only the program of redemption, only the cross of Christ does that. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, all those rituals and commandments of the law that in some ways erected a barrier between Jew and Gentiles in how the Jews had responded to them in their self-righteousness. And that he might reconcile both, verse 16, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, how do you take all this theology and make it into something you can get a hold of and make it practical? Well, look, if the program of redemption, the work of Christ, that's what this is all about. If that's what it takes to accomplish having this building, not brick and mortar, this building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, this building that he's building, in which he is calling out and has been, in all dispensations, people unto himself, that he has saved, that he has brought into his body, if that's what his program is, and it takes the work of redemption to accomplish that, then what this figure tells me is just as the figure of the body represents the church as his fullness, so it is that the building represents the church as his work. I get a lot of practical information about that, and I'll put it to you this way. You know some people who go to work and hate it. You don't have, you know, Pastor Paul, quit nodding. No. That saddens me whenever I hear that. You think about it, a man, or if a lady is in the workforce, tabulate how much time you are going to spend of your life at work. So for you to go to work 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and you don't enjoy what you do. I know people who feel they need to do that, and sometimes in imperfect situations, I understand you take a job temporarily. But if things are really functioning like they ought to function, you pick a vocation. Hello, are you with me? You pick a vocation to go into because you are drawn to that. You have an interest in that. And you find the time that you spend there fulfilling. Is that right? Is that ideally how it should be? Yeah, so that you don't go to work all day long and you're miserable. I want to tell you, as the pastor of this church, I don't come here and spend 8 hours in misery. I'm not going to tell you that every day is superlative. I'm not going to tell you there are days when I don't get frustrated because the ladies will yell, they'll tell on me. I'm not going to tell you there are not times when you have frustrations and things don't go right and you get upset about those things. But I'll tell you what, I didn't know everything I was getting into, but I knew enough to know I was drawn to this. This was something I felt called to do. And I'm willing to make the sacrifices that are involved in it because this is what God has called me to do. You say, well, only people that are in Christian service feel that way. Why? Doesn't God need Christian dentists? Doesn't God need Christian corrections officers? Doesn't God need Christian teachers? Doesn't God need Christian politicians? Oh, my soul. Here's my point. You're dedicated to your job. You should be. If you're not dedicated to your job, you're not a very good employee. You're not dedicated to your job. Jesus Christ, you think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son being the second person of the Trinity, and the Son being the one uniquely called to carry out the work of redemption. And you know what? Nobody drug him to that work. Hello? There's nobody that drugged Jesus to the incarnation. There's nobody that forced Jesus to get up and preach sermons. There's nobody that forced Jesus to get up a great while before day and pray. And there's nobody who dragged Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. He did all those things because he is dedicated to his work. He is fulfilled in what he does. I hope you can be in a good situation with your work. You may have to live with something for a while. I understand that. But you think of that. That is a powerful communicator. A man's work. A woman's work. Something that you can give yourself to. Something that you're dedicated to. Well, that informs me kind of practically. By the way, look at chapter 2, verse 10. Because this word is used. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. He's involved in a great work. Did you know that the church is a great work? Not just building buildings, the spiritual building. Do you know this is a great work that he's involved in? That he's saving people in Africa. He's saving people in Asia. He's saving people in China. He's saving people in India. He's saving people everywhere. And you and I don't see very much of that except as we hear reports through our missionaries. But he's doing this work. This is an incredible work that the church represents. And it's God's building. For inhabitation of God through the Spirit, it says in this chapter. So it isn't a problem for him to be dedicated to this because this is his work. He's dedicated to it. How do we fit with that? If being more like Christ is what a Christian is supposed to strive towards, how do we fit with that? How is our dedication with regard to the church? Because this is the local manifestation of it where we have chosen to land. How are we doing with that? How would we? I could ask myself, in the first place, how serious am I about church? I could ask myself in the second place, how dedicated am I to church? Because, you know, when you've got that question answered and when you understand why it ought to be that way, things like attendance and things like involvement become, they're not the issue they were for you before. Football season, so I'll quit preaching and go to meddling for a minute, but I thought you might be sort of interested in this. Here's something a man wrote. He said, football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. This pastor has been an avid sports fan all his life, but I've had it. I quit this sports business once and for all. You can't be get me near one of those places again. Want to know why? Every time I went, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and not at all comfortable. I went to many games, but the coach never came to call on me. The referee made a decision with which I could not agree. I suspected I was sitting with some hypocrites. They came to see their friends and what others were wearing rather than see the game. Some games went into overtime, and I was late getting home. The instruments played some numbers that I'd never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. I don't want to take my children to any games because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. We smile a little bit, and I'm really not meddling with the bowl games. Enjoy yourself. But I'm afraid we see ourselves here, and I'm afraid what we see is hypocritical. And then lastly, would you just look at one more thing with me? This is kind of the neat one. I guess they're all neat in a lot of ways, but chapter 5. Now you have three figures. You have his body, his fullness. He takes it seriously. You have a building, his work. He's dedicated to it. And you have a bride, his beloved. Boy, if you can't get anything out of these first two, you ought to be able to get something out of this. His beloved. Can we understand that? What's it like when you love someone? His beloved. And again, there's some really neat theology in this. I can't explain it all because Paul himself said in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But at the very least, what it conveys is he sacrifices for her. That's what it says in verse 25, right? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For God so loved the world that he, what's the next word? Gave. Now I know what you're going to say next. Okay, so don't let me disappoint you. If we have the same attitude towards the church that Christ has towards the church, then making certain sacrifices shouldn't be so strange to us. To give for her and to her, why is that an issue? You men, you have a problem giving for and to your wife? You have a problem. Hello? Doesn't love motivate what you do? Aren't you glad to do that? When you went and bought that ring, I might really be in trouble here after church, I don't know. I'm sure you had to set a budget, you know. I mean, you can't go buy a $50,000 ring if you don't have $50,000. But you sort of look at your finances and you sort of figure, not what's the cheapest you can do, not zirconium, what's the best you can do? Right? Or am I just from a different planet? What's the best you can do? I remember going to the jeweler. That was neat. What's the best you can do? And you're so proud of that ring because that ring is a token of your love. And you understand it involved a certain sacrifice because you could have taken that money, you could have bought a gun, another hunting rifle. I got to get you laughing somehow. But you gave that, and you didn't, ow. It just pains me, but here. I don't think so. Hope not. I was just kind of thinking maybe it could be that way if we would adopt the practical thought of this, that we would understand Jesus gave unstintingly for us. He gave it all. He sacrificed it all because he loves the church. She is his beloved building, body, bride. Give it all for his bride, the church. And I know that we aren't Christ, but if a Christian is supposed to be like Christ, why is sacrifice, why is giving to and for the church an issue to us? Isn't it important? I don't have any time to really develop this, but maybe I'll just read it. I was interested in a couple little excerpts that I found that I think kind of portray this against the backdrop of where we are. Here's a presumably a pastor. He writes this. Just give a listen for a couple minutes. We're almost done. Listen to what he says, though. He says, I often visit newcomers in town and find them to be church shopping. They want to know what they can get out of church. Churches are one more consumer commodity. Worship services are not a place for us to serve God and neighbor, but a place where people expect to purchase the best. Inspiring worship, good music, moving sermons, quality child care, as if we buy God and not vice versa. Another one, these both are taken from 1989 articles. Another organization writes as follows, very well-known evangelical organization writes as follows, what do baby boomers expect to see in a church? Answer, high-quality preaching, good music, and social groups. Baby boomers also expect big meeting rooms, a quality kitchen, child care, ample parking, and clean restrooms. Well, I think you ought to have clean restrooms. But I'll tell you something, folks. I'm not against any of those things. I think we should have inspiring worship. I think we should have quality preaching. I think we should do our best in everything we can. And if we aren't doing our best, we need to figure out how we can do better. I'm not against any of those things. What I am against is consumerism. What I believe is wrong is this whole concept that people have today, and I'll tell you right where my burden is as I conclude this message, is not just true in our attitude towards church. It's filtering in everywhere. As the world gets its concepts, we get infected and influenced by those concepts so that what happens is most people, I don't think I'm wrong in saying that. I don't think I've over-portrayed it. Most people look at church and they want to know what they can get. And it's not wrong to have certain expectations. You go to marriage with certain expectations, right? But if you go to marriage with the expectation that it's all about what you can get, and you've got a list this long of what you want to get, well, it's not unrealistic to have expectations. You're going to have expectations. But if you don't go to it with the idea in mind also that you are going to give, you're going to have a rough road. That's a problem in a lot of people's marriages because it's all based on give me this and give me this, and if you don't give me this, I'll find somewhere or someone who can. And we do the same thing with church. Give me this and give me this. And if you don't give me this and give me this, I'll go somewhere where I can find it. But if I understand anything about worship, worship is not coming here about what I can get.
Worship is coming here about what I can give. First and foremost, I want to give God my adoration, my praise, my thanksgiving for who He is and what He's done for me. And if I really understand that, and what's important to God is really important to me, then it's not as much of an issue for me to give my tithe, or to give my time, or to give my talent. And in that service is also the natural outflow and a part of my worship. So I want to send you away asking you, 2009 has just begun. We all the time talking about the fact that church is important. You win someone to Christ, and the first thing you tell them is, I've got to get you into church. Do you know why you believe that? You have any theological underpinnings for that? Well, just take this away. It's easy to remember. Body, you're serious about that. Building, that's not something you have a trouble being dedicated to because it's your work. Bride, His beloved. And I don't know how God might want to speak to you. I just leave that between you and the Lord, okay? I'll just leave that between you and the Lord. But I would ask you to give some thought to these things. Father, would you help us today as we contemplate some of the things that we have heard from your word? And perhaps as the Holy Spirit reveals to us how our priorities are really not your priorities. And our thoughts are not always your thoughts. And some of the ways we go about some of the things we do, we've been more influenced by the world than what we ever realized. And even when we look around and see the way a lot of people do church today, it's startling how much the church itself has been influenced by the world. Our whole model, it seems, is worldly. Our thinking is worldly. And Lord, in just whatever sweet way you would desire to speak to our hearts today, because everybody here is an individual. Everybody here has thoughts right now. And the Holy Spirit may be speaking in some particular ways. We'll just be thankful for what you will accomplish as we leave this with you. And pray, Lord, that all that is from you will be nurtured up in our hearts and minds. And anything that is not from you will just be something that falls by the wayside and is blown away as chaff. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.